Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Galatians. And as far as chapters go, we're halfway. We are going to begin our lesson this morning in chapter 4, verse 1. And as we look at this text, I'll remind you that Paul, in this book, has been trying to correct the Judaism, the legalism that has crept into the church, that has been brought in by legalistic teachers who are saying that you are not truly saved unless you are keeping the law. And if you are not keeping the law, you are losing your salvation, or you are not an obedient Christian. And so everything's being measured by a legalistic system of the Judaizers. And Paul's refuting that salvation comes by faith alone. And it is faith that is far superior to any keepings of the law. And so Paul has been dealing with them and showing them that Christ, by faith in him, all the blessings of Abraham come through faith in Christ, not through Moses and the law. And Paul is going to the Jews and showing them that Abraham is superior to Moses. The Jews had this misconception that it was Moses who led them out of the land of captivity, and Moses that led them to the promised land, and Moses received the law. And so all of the emphasis of the Jews and their religion was placed on Moses. And Paul puts it back on Abraham. And Abraham was the father of the Jews. And Abraham was also the father of the Christians, because Abraham received the promise of God by faith. And so faith is superior. Now, in order to get that point across, in order to show them that the law was not meant to save you, but meant to show you that you were lost, not meant to keep you saved, but meant to show you your need for salvation, Paul now is going to take up a topic or a text that everyone would understand. It is what we would call today coming of age. It's when you become an adult. And every society has a different process for this. Some of the tribes of Africa, when a boy kills his first wild animal, they bring it back and take blood out of it and put it on his head, and he dances around the fire and they celebrate him as an adult. He's killed his first whatever, antelope. Sometimes in certain cultures, it's a certain age. When a boy or a girl turns 12, there's some kind of celebration or ritual in which they go through and they celebrate this person as an adult. Now, I'm glad that we live in America and nobody calls 12-year-olds adults around here, all right? In America, we have a law, and that law is based upon the age of 18. And some of you may say, no, this law don't apply until they get married. It don't apply until I say they're an adult. But basically, if you're a citizen of this country and you have a male child, he's a man at 18 because the government requires him to register for selective service. And if a war breaks out, you have no more authority over him because he can be drafted and sent off to do battle for this country. So we live in a country where, whether you like it or not, the age of adulthood is roughly 18. That's the age in which we allow you to cast a vote for president, which I'm starting to think 18 might be too young to vote, looking at what's going on in some of our high schools and colleges. In Jewish times, it was the age of 20 in which someone was drafted. So every culture has a different program, a different thought process, but all of us understand there's a time when someone goes from being a minor, unable to buy their own smokes, to being an adult, old enough to move out and you can't do nothing about it. At some point in time, depending on whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're American, whether you're from some foreign country with some other practice, we all understand this time period in which you become of age and can function and act for yourself. Don't we all understand that? Yeah. You may turn 18 and burn your draft card like Bill Clinton. Or you may turn 18 and do what I did, go down to the post office and fill it out and say, call me if you need me. But there's a time in which you become an adult and make a decision. And your parents no longer have legal bearing over you. Paul's going to take that theme and apply it to salvation. And he's going to say, before you were saved, you were a minor. After you were saved, you became a son of God. And not a child in the minor aspect, but you became a fully functioning adult in Christ. Now, before anybody gets thrown out of a harness, I thought there were baby Christians. I thought you could be a child of God. Yeah, all those things. This one explanation doesn't trump every other thing. There are those who are babes in Christ who are saved, those who are mature in Christ, but what we're talking about is saved and lost. Okay? You can be saved and still be pretty immature as a Christian. Okay? And that's your own fault, because God's provided everything you need to grow as a Christian. What we're talking about and what Paul's trying to show these people is, if you think that keeping of the law is what matures you, you're missing the point. All of those things were signs of your childhood. Okay? Pre-salvation. Let's look at our text. We'll read these first seven verses of chapter 4. And the title of my message is Our Adoption. Our Adoption. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore art thou no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's look first of all at those first three verses, and I want to talk about our condition prior to salvation. Our condition prior to salvation. Verse 1 describes the minor. The minor is someone who is not old enough to function and act for himself. Look with me at verse 1 again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Do you realize if you were heir to some great estate, you were going to inherit the, Vanderbilt estate? Mom, we don't know who the Vanderbilts are. Rockefellers, we're in Arkansas. If you were going to inherit the Rockefeller estate, okay? Ain't that the ones the Clintons killed? No, it's a different group. No, if you're going to inherit the Clinton estate, how about that? But you're not old enough to write checks yourself. You know what's going to happen? That's going to be put in a trust. And somebody else is going to manage that trust. And while someone else is managing that trust, you know what else is happening? You are being taught how to live as an adult for the time you get old enough to inherit the money yourself. So Paul here in verse 1 is talking about minors. Now I say this, that the heir, that's whoever's going to inherit all this stuff and take possession of all of these things, he's no different than a servant until he's old enough to possess it. In other words, he has to do what he's told. Newsflash, Mom and Dad, you're in charge. Mom and Dad, they don't decide, you do. I get tickled. You decide when they get up. You decide where you're going to go. You decide when they're going to get out of bed and where they're going to go with you. And you're going to make these decisions until they reach the age of adulthood. Okay? You're going to determine what they wear for clothes. You're going to determine how they cut their hair. Oh, preacher, No, they don't get to make these decisions. You do. When they get old enough, they can make their own decisions. But here's what's happening in our country, and here's why we've got ourselves in such a mess. We've got moms and dads who want to be buddies and not moms and dads. And when the kid's too old to make it, or not old enough to make proper decisions, they're letting the child determine what goes on. And then by the time they're 18, they don't know right from wrong because mom and dad's never had any influence in their life. And these kids have done whatever they want, and they don't know how to act. They don't know how to live. And because you never taught your kids the word no, the cops will teach them for you. Now, can you tell I've been around my extended family over the holidays? Do you know what? I've been around your family too. We need to understand how this works. We're in charge. Now look, I agree. As they get older, they make more decisions. As they get older, you allow them more trust. This is part of teaching them and training them to make their own decisions fully as an adult. And once they make that decision, we were having this discussion right before church started. Once they reach the age of adulthood, all we can say then is what? Well, this is what I would do. But if you don't start teaching while you have the authority to do so, they're not going to be prepared for that. So, Paul here is talking about a minor. We all understand minor. Here, the word child refers to those who do not talk. Well, you're talking about a little bitty baby here. No, I'm not talking about a little bitty baby. I'm talking about someone who doesn't have a voice. It literally means negative, no voice. It's two Greek words, one negative, one no voice. Let me explain it this way. It's not that they can't make sounds, even intelligible sounds. It's that what they have to say doesn't matter. We're going to make a decision after church about where to eat. We is in me and Missy, my wife. If we let our little kids, and they're both adults, if we let them when they were 7 and 8 decide, we'd eat McDonald's every single Sunday. But they were minors and they don't have a voice. They don't have a voting right as to where we go. You understand what I'm talking about? Kids, I don't mean to break your heart or your spirit, but no adult is looking at a kid walking around a high school with a Bernie Sanders sign and taking you serious. You know why? You're not old enough to cast a vote. Your brain's not fully developed. And we don't care what you think. You hadn't learned to pull your pants up. Why in the world would we let you decide who the next president is? You don't have a vote. So mom and dad, they're in this 18-year span. Pour your heart, soul, and full attention into these kids so when they hit 18, they don't walk around acting like that. Until then, these kids are under managers. Look at verse 2. We see the minors. Look at verse 2. The managers. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now, what's a tutor and a governor? These are managers of the kid's life. In a big estate, the father doesn't raise his kids. He's hired somebody to do that. He's got a servant that does that. He's delegated that to someone else to the training of the child. If the father's no longer alive, he's left instruction in his will to have someone be a tutor and a governor. One of these things is referring to teaching the child how to act. The other is teaching the child how the world acts. Two things need to be taught here. Number one, you need to be taught personally what's right and what's wrong. And number two, you need to be taught how the world really works. Tutor, governor. Tutor teaches you ABCs, 1, 2, 3s. Governor, this is the way the world works. You need to know the truth about it. a lot of kids walking around thinking they live in a fairy tale land. I'm going to go to college and get a degree in basket weaving and make millions. That's not how the world works. Nobody's hiring basket weavers. You need to learn how the world works. Now, I'm talking about elementary things. You also need to be taught right from wrong. What's an acceptable action for a human being on the earth? You need to be taught what's acceptable and what's not. You began learning this as a little child. No, we don't hit. No, we don't hit. You tell babies that all the time. Why? Because you got to teach that kid before he's old enough to start hurting somebody that he don't have the right to go around hitting somebody. If you don't teach him that, he'll hit somebody that knows how to hit back, and your kid will learn the hard way. So mom and dad, you say, no, we don't hit. This is what else you say. No, we don't lie. When we do hit, and even though we lied about it, we get found out. We get told, say you are sorry. You learn how to apologize. These are all things that you're taught about right and wrong and how to live and what's acceptable. But here's what else you need to know. You need to know how the world works. We're not raising a bunch of worldly, ignorant children and throwing them out into the wolves of the world. We're teaching them things about how the world actually works and functions. Let me put it to you this way. We've all had to learn the hard way that not everybody who hangs around with us is our friend. We've also had to learn the hard way that not everybody in the world is a nice person. Not everybody's honest. Not everybody does what they say they're going to do. You learn these things the hard way. If you don't teach these things to a child, then they go out and trust their friends with their credit card. And they learn experience life lessons that takes them a long time to live out. But if you are a diligent parent, if you are a concerned parent, you're going to ensure that your child learns right from wrong and how the world works. Now let's look at this spiritually. Okay? We're talking about being under spiritual managers. Think about it this way. We need to learn what God expects of us and how to do it. And then we need to learn who we are as a human being on the earth. Let me just sum it up real fast. Okay? What are we supposed to do? Not sin. What's a sin? Anything shy of what God requires. Pretty simple. That's our responsibility. How is the world? The world is wicked and everything in it. And there's nobody that seeks after God, no, not one. Summed it up. You got 18 years to get that across to your kids in this country. 12 in some countries, but about 18 in this country. These are what the managers are for. Some are teaching your kids how to read and write and the ABCs. Some are teaching them life lessons about the way it really works outside. That brings us to verse 3. I'm talking about the condition prior to salvation. Paul's making a point. We see that we're minors, we see managers, now we see the meaning. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Let's unpack the meaning of this text. When we were children, we were under the elements of this world. This word element means elementary, basic elements. There were some basic teachings that all of us as children were under. The word here is used to describe row and rank, like ABCs. All of you got grades and as little kids on knowing your ABCs, right? If you got up and you didn't have all your numbers in order, you didn't get an A and a sticker on your page. No, your numbers are all out of order. You had to learn 1 through 10. You had to learn your addition. You had to learn your subtraction and multiplication and division. All of these things had to be taught in order for you to properly do your job. You had to learn basic things about society. You couldn't get all A's on your report card if you didn't play well with others. If you're constantly pulling hair and pinching and kicking all the other kids in kindergarten, you got a D for bad behavior. And at one time, they paddled you for that. I know, it's true. They did back then. By the time you got in second grade, you toned that stuff down. These were all part of every one of our childhoods. We all had to learn these basic elementary principles. Prior to salvation, you had to learn some basic elemental principles of salvation. You're never going to get saved unless you know why you need to be saved. We have far too many preachers getting up here telling funny stories and then sad stories and say, heads bowed, eyes closed, does anybody want to go to heaven? Friend, nobody's getting saved with that message. They first need to know that they're going to hell. Well, Brother Harold, you wouldn't tell them that. Well, God says that we're all going to hell. None of us are going to heaven. None of us are seeking after God. All of us have turned our own way, gone our own way, and are at odds with God. Nobody's wanting after God. No one's seeking Him. That's who the world is. The light came into the world, and the world comprehended it not because it loved darkness. Well, that's good, preacher. You tell them. That's the way the world is, but not me. Oh, no, no, no. Remember, we're under tutors and managers. Tutors and governors. I'm telling you how the world works. Now let me tell you what's expected of you. Spiritually, you are not to sin. God has given us His law. He's given us His law so that we know what He expects of us and we're not supposed to sin. If you don't know that, then here's what's going to happen. You're never going to know that you're a sinner. You're going to think that you're okay. You're going to think that you're doing fine. You're going to look around and go, everybody else is doing what I'm doing, so it must be okay. I'm better than that person, and that person. If he takes the top third, I'm in. But that's not what's required of you. What's required of you is perfection and keeping His law. And here's the bad news. As soon as you figured out what the law was, you started realizing you were breaking it. As soon as Mom taught you what hitting was, you realized you was a murderer. Because if you'd have been bigger, you'd have hit them harder and you'd have killed them. As soon as you learned what stealing was, you realized you'd been stealing candy, stealing cookies, and stealing toys. As soon as you learned what coveting was, you realized you wanted what everybody else already had. As soon as you was old enough to learn right from wrong, you realized you liked wrong a whole lot better than right. Ain't none of you, not one single person in this room, driving a car that only goes 70 miles an hour, because that's as fast as you can go in this state. Some of you driving cars that'll go 140, 150 miles an hour. Why? You can't legally go that fast. You like going faster than 70. Matter of fact, you like going faster than 55. We like wrong better than right. What Paul is saying in verse 3 is when we were children, we were under the bondage of the most basic laws of the world to teach us how to be a good adult, to teach us how the world works so that we're worldly wise, and to teach us what's required of us so that we're good citizens. Spiritually, we are to understand that we all as human beings are under the wrath of God and opposed to Him, and we're required to fully keep His law, which we realize we can't do. This is our condition prior to salvation. The reason that these people taught you right from wrong is so that when you grew up, you would be a good adult. God used this same teaching, this same instruction about laws and about life, so that you mature and realize your need for a Savior. Christian parents hope to raise Christian children by educating them in these elements as they grow, so when they're old enough to understand, they understand and believe. A lot of moms and dads is pushing them kids to believe faster than they're ready. look, if God's heating up the iron, it's staying hot. If mom's heating up the iron, they'll do whatever it takes to get you off their back. And then as soon as they get out on their own, they're going to do whatever they want. You must let God do the saving. You must do the teaching. God must do the saving. So we see the condition prior to salvation. We're children, spiritually speaking. We are being instructed by the world and by laws in the world that we are not good people and we're much like the rest of the world. Now, I'm talking about Christians. People who become Christians learned of their need of Christ through the elementary things of the world. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 and see Christ purchases our salvation. Christ purchases our salvation, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The first thing I want us to discuss under Christ purchasing our salvation is the period. Look at verse 4, the very first part with me. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. A lot of speculation. Why AD 1 does Christ show up? Why this time? Well, a lot of commentators have said that the world was in a unique place. Most of the world, the known world, the what we would call civilized world, was under Roman occupation. Most of the world was of one language, the Greek language. They had their own languages. Each country, nation had their own languages. But Greek was the language of the kingdom of Rome. And so, it's much like English is today. You may live in Mexico, but a lot of people learn English in Mexico. You may live in Europe, but you've learned English because that's become a universal language. If you are going to sail the high seas, you are required by law to have one person on your vessel that speaks the English language because the English language is the language of the seas. At the time that Christ came, there was one language that everybody knew, had a general knowledge of, knew somebody that spoke fluently. That language was Greek. So when all of these letters in our Bible were written, they were written in Greek, and guess what? They didn't have to be translated. Most of the known world could easily read them. And the Roman Empire had done away with all the individual nations, and you could travel anywhere you wanted around the Mediterranean Sea, all the way up into England, all the way up into Europe, way over into Asia. You could travel there in relative freedom because all of it was controlled by the Roman Empire. Do you realize how hard it would be to go from Israel to Spain if all of those nations were their own individual nation like they are now? Imagine leaving Israel and having to travel through Iraq. Where are you coming from? Jerusalem? They don't like you in Jerusalem and Iraq. Imagine you get out of there and now you're into Turkey. Where are you coming from? Jerusalem? We don't like people from Jerusalem and Turkey. You'd never make it. These apostles would never make it to Spain if they had to travel by land. Imagine you're in a little boat skirting around the coast trying to land in these ports. All of this spreading of the gospel by language, by culture, by kingdom. Think about it this way. Everywhere Rome went, they built Roman highways. Some are still in existence and driven on today. This infrastructure to be able to travel and to speak and to go to all these different places and use the same language and travel in freedom is the time period in which Christ came. It's almost like God planned to send His Son not just to rescue the Jews, but to reach the whole world. It's weird how God plans things out like this. The period in which Christ came was the greatest period for the advancement and spread of the gospel as at any point prior to or afterwards. Because within a few years, that Roman Empire is going to crumble. And you're no longer going to be able to travel freely in between these nations like those first few centuries after Christ came. Let's look at the parameters of Christ coming. When you look at verse 4, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman refers to the fact that Christ was fully human. A lot of people say we Baptists came from the Anabaptist. Well, I don't think we did, because the Anabaptists had a doctrine called celestial flesh, in which Christ wasn't really a human, He had angel flesh. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ wasn't 100% man, He was of no relation to us and couldn't redeem us on the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. But if Jesus Christ wasn't 100% God, He would fall victim to all the other things that we as humans have fallen victim to and would be in no shape able to redeem us. So Jesus Christ is this unique human being who's 100% man and 100% God, born of a woman, not referring so much to His virgin birth as much as it's referring to His humanity. He was an always tempted like us, yet without sin. The parameters of Christ's coming was His coming as a human, but He was also under the law. Let me explain this. God's law is the fullest expression of right and wrong and what's sinful. Not everybody was born under the law. Only Jews are born under the law. It's God's chosen people, and He gave them His law for them to keep, to be assembled to the rest of the world that they belong to Him, and to show them that they need something greater than the law to save them. Now, I didn't grow up under the law. I had the law of God written on my conscience. I knew right from wrong because my parents taught it to me and because my conscience told me it wasn't right. Do you know the first time I remember consciously sinning? I was walking home from school, and I cut across this guy's yard every day, cut the corner. His yard was fenced partially in the back. A smaller part of it was fenced in. And he had a pear tree hanging there. And I watched those pears as school started. They were pretty big. And I watched them get riper and riper. And I cut through his yard and a tree limb hung over his yard. And I was probably in the third grade. And I walked past that pear tree and that one pear was yellow. It was ready to eat. The pears that were hanging out over the fence that you could easily get to, they were still green and hard. And I walked over and I climbed up, put my feet in the deal, and I reached over that fence and I felt that pear and it was soft. I knew that pear didn't belong to me. It wasn't my yard. I climbed halfway up a chain link fence to reach it. But you know what I said? He's got a whole tree full. He won't miss one. And I pulled the pear off that tree. And I walked home knowing full well in my own conscience that I had ate something that didn't belong to me and took something that wasn't mine. And my mom wasn't there going, "Now, Harold Wayne, we don't eat pears in other people's yards." I didn't need that. "Oh, Harold, how in the world do you know that?" God built me with a conscience. And that conscience told me that that wasn't right. Christ, on the other hand, He had the law of conscience. He knew right from wrong from birth, but here's what else He had. He had a mom that would open up the Old Testament to Him, and a dad that would open up the Old Testament to Him, and preachers that would open up the Old Testament from the time of His birth. He was not only taught that it was wrong to steal, it was wrong to covet, it was wrong to profane the Sabbath. He was taught all of God's law from the time of His birth, and the Bible says He grew in stature and knowledge. He was born under the fullest expression of right and wrong, and here's the good news. Not one time in His life did He ever break not one law. Laws I didn't know anything about. Laws I was ignorant of. He knew and He kept. When we talk about Christ purchasing our salvation, we look at the period in which He came, and then we see that He was a human like us, and that he was born under the law so that he kept laws you and I didn't even know about till we became Christians, started reading the Bible. He was keeping those from his childhood perfectly. Look at verse 5 with me, the purpose. See the period and time which he came, the parameters, the purpose. Verse 5, look at the first part. To redeem them that were under the law. See that law that he was keeping perfectly? I didn't keep. You know, when I climbed up on that fence about 8 years old, third grade, probably 8 years old, seven, I don't know how old I was, seven or eight, I was third grade, I was walking home by myself. You could do that back then. You could let an 8 year old walk home. I don't know if I'd let him do it now. But if all I ever did wrong was climb up on that fence and steal that pear that didn't belong to me and eat it, I broke God's law and I needed to be corrected. I needed to be punished. Do you know what the punishment is for sin? Eternal separation from God in a place of eternal torment called hell. Oh, Brother Harold, that's an awful punishment for a guy that just ate a pear off a tree. Whoa, 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 whoa. Eating the pear off that tree is the least of my problems. That ain't the only sin I committed. That's the first one I remember committing without anybody saying don't. Prior to that, I remember my dad saying, don't be throwing those bottle rockets out of your hand like that. Get back in the house, old man. I know how to throw bottle rockets. Mom, would you put some stuff on my burned finger? That was a sin. I disobeyed my father. I was explicitly told not to, and I did. My whole life is one sin on top of another sin, on top of another sin. Do you know what that led me to realize? If the wages of sin is death, and that's what the Bible says, and if I'm a sinner, I deserve to go to hell because everything God said don't do, I did. Everything God said that you're supposed to do, I didn't do it. I'm in trouble. I need somebody to bail me out. I need Mom to bring the burn ointment and put on my finger. I need somebody to remedy this. Here's the good news. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son to be born of a woman under the law for the purpose of what? To redeem them which are under the law. That law there is not just the law of God found in the Old Testament. It's the law on your conscience. When Christ came and died on the cross, way back then, He died for this purpose. So that the little kid that climbed up on the fence and stole the pear and went home and forgot all about it could be forgiven of that. Could be forgiven of his covetous thoughts. Could be forgiven of his murderous thoughts. Could be forgiven for the things he's stolen. Could be forgiven of the violent acts that he's committed. I can be forgiven from all that. Why? Because Christ came for the purpose of redeeming us who have broken the law. And that's all of us. He came so that we who know we've broken the law can be forgiven. Isn't that good? If you realize you broke the law, that's good. But if you're just like everybody else and a little better than most, you're fine. Don't even worry about this. You're doing all right. You don't need to hear anything I'm talking about. You know more than me. I'm just a dumb old preacher reading an old book. It's out of date. But for those of us who've broken the law and we know it, He came so that we can get out from under that. But He goes further. There's some provision. Look at the latter part of verse 5. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Let's unpack this for a minute. How are we doing on time? Y'all have ate enough in the last week. If you're late for lunch, it ain't going to hurt you. It's Sunday after Thanksgiving, I can preach as long as I want. Y'all have eaten enough. Anybody that says we need to get out here and eat's a glutton on the Sunday after Thanksgiving. The provision. It wouldn't it be great if God died on the cross, sent His Son, He died on the cross, born of a woman under the law, died on the cross so we could be forgiven, and that was it. That would be great. I'm forgiven. But God goes a step further. He comes down here so that those of us who have been redeemed from the curse of the law can be declared the sons of God. The adoption of sons. You're not adopted into God's family. You're reborn into God's family. But the adoption is what declares to you and makes you heir with Christ. It makes you receive in the inheritance the same thing the Son of God receives. You've been adopted into the will. So not only have I been redeemed, but now I'm going to be rewarded. A lot of people are just think they've been redeemed. They don't realize they've been rewarded. Well, when I get to heaven, I don't want a mansion on a hilltop. I just want a little cabin down on the creek. I don't think you understand who your Father is. He's not dealing in shacks down on the creek. He has prepared a place for you that you can be where He is. He's not bringing you to heaven to live in a shoebox. He's not bringing you to heaven to live in a mansion either. He's bringing you to heaven to live with Him. But here's the great news. All of the blessing, all of the benefit, all of the things that are available to the Son of God, which is Christ Jesus, are available to you. Brother Harold, are you preaching the prosperity gospel? No, I'm preaching the gospel of provision. Doesn't give you the authority to rebuke and demand stuff. Christ didn't come doing His own will. He came to do the will of Him that sent Him. It's what He said. I didn't come to do my own will. So when you're out there rebuking cancer like a good Pentecostal would, you're just confused and don't know what you're talking about. God didn't give you that authority. Just because you're His son doesn't mean you tell Him what to do. Guess what? When Caitlin and Coleman turned 18, they didn't turn to me and go, "Now you work for us." No. They said, "Now we can start making some of our own decisions." Yeah. That don't mean I have to honor your dumb decisions. I mean, we say it all the time. If you're going to be stupid, you better be tough. Huh? So what makes you think you've been adopted as a child of God that you get to tell God what He is and what He isn't going to do? All you've been included in is in the family. Well, Brother Harold, I thought you said I got all this stuff. Here's what you got. You got a relationship with the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. And He loves you and sent His own Son to die for you. And He pardoned you from all of your sins, not just the ones you've already committed, the ones you're going to commit. You now have peace with God that you've never experienced before. And you want to speak prosperity into your job? You think you've got the right to claim cars because you have God as your Father? You're a spoiled brat, not in His family. He's not raising a group of brats. He's raising sons and daughters. And this adoption that you receive is on top of your redemption. He's redeemed you from the curse of sin, and He's called you His son. Now, the Bible here doesn't say sons and daughters. It says sons. Well, Brother Hill, I don't like that. That's, what is that? What is it where you're one gender? That's gender specific. Listen to me. Listen to me. Ladies, back when this was written, the sons inherited everything. The daughters got zip. There is no tribe of Diana. There were 12 sons and one girl. You don't ever hear about her. When you got saved, guess what you got? You got the status of sonship. Does that mean I'm going to be a male in heaven? No. It means you get everything the boys get. You get a full inheritance. We just read last week, in Christ, there is not male nor female, remember? It doesn't mean that our gender roles are dismissed on earth. It means that in Him we get it all. If there was ever an equal opportunity employer, it is Him. The provision that comes along with God's purpose of saving you is that you receive all that Christ has. All the purity, all of the keeping of the law perfectly that Christ had when he died, God can treat you as though you never broke his law, because his son never broke his law and he died in your place. Here's what's interesting to me. This is like 2,000-year-old news. Didn't happen today. It's already happened. Well, how in the world did he know all that he knows, and he died for them and redeemed them, and how did all that work out? He's God, you're not. He knows things you don't. But none of that was real and actual until it became real and actual to you. Let me caution you before you leave here a hyper-Calvinist. Before you leave here a primitive Baptist. Let me caution you. Just because Christ died on the cross and knew who he was dying for and died for them and gave his life to be a ransom for many, just because he redeemed them from the curse and he did all that work 2,000 years ago, none of it was actual to you until you believed and received faith and repentance and the Spirit. Then, and only then, did that work of Christ on the cross become real to you, even though God already knew it was going to happen and orchestrated it. Because if you don't understand that, here's what you'll walk away thinking. Well, it don't matter because God already knows and he's going to work it all out, and we don't need to do anything or hear anything or share anything because he's going to save them if he wants to or if he don't want to. None of that's in Scripture. That's stuff you've made up based upon the knowledge of God. Here's what God says. Look at the remainder of this. We see the condition prior to salvation. We were minors under managers that were brought us to realize we need to be saved. Christ purchased our salvation at a specific period of time under the parameters of humanity, under the law, for the purpose of redeeming us, for the provision that we be the sons of God. Look at verse 6 and 7. The confidence provided as sons. The confidence provided as sons. It would be great if verse 5 just ended to redeem us who are under the law. But the Bible doesn't end there. The Bible says, to the adoption of sons. Now we need to unpack what that means. Being a son of God gives you confidence that not being a son would never provide. I had confidence in my father. If I came to him and said, "Dad, I'm thirsty," he'd get me something to drink. He wouldn't say, "No, you're not." He worked for Pepsi Cola, for crying out loud. You think my dad, who worked for Pepsi Cola for 28 years, if his son came to him and said, "Dad, I'm thirsty." "Okay, son, what do you want? Mug root beer? Sierra Mist? Mountain Dew? Dr. Pepper? What do you want, son?" He worked for Pepsi Cola. He wanted to provide for me what I needed and give me good gifts. I had confidence that I could go to him as a child and receive what I needed. I had no confidence in going to any other person. "Will you buy me a pop?" "No, go talk to your parents. I didn't take you to raise." Don't you love going shopping? "Do you want to give a dollar to this group or that group? Do you want to help the young women play soccer overseas? Do you want to give a dollar here?" I'm like, "No, I don't. What I want you to do is go get a job and pay your way. Quit asking for handouts. That's what I want." "Well, Brother Harold, that's harsh and mean." "Hey, I'm running low on dollars." But if you went to your mom and dad and said, "Dad, can I have a dollar?" "Oh, I'd had confidence. He'd pull his wallet out and give me a dollar." I want you to look at the confidence that is provided as sons. This is confidence that you're saved. First thing we see in the first part of verse 6 is the indwelling. Let's read all of verse 6 together. It says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit," or the Spirit of his Son, "into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The first confidence that you have that's provided that you're a son of God is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, it says, chapter 1, it says that the Holy Spirit is our pledge, our seal, our stamp of ownership. when the Holy Spirit of God indwells the heart of a believer, it doesn't make him flop on the ground like a fish. It doesn't make him run around a building like an Indian. When the Holy Spirit indwells a believer, here's what it does. It grants him peace, it grants him wisdom, it grants him discernment. And it gives him the ability to understand the Word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. All these people today saying they have the Holy Spirit, and they're laughing hysterically, and they can't talk, and they're barking like a dog, and they're swinging from the chandeliers, and they're jumping in the baptistry, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They have a demon. The worship of God is to be done in a decent and orderly manner. And those who genuinely have the Spirit do so. The first evidence and confidence that is provided for you as you being a son of God is the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. That's not the Holy Spirit, that's a different spirit. My friend, our God is three gods and our God is one. Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit's all the same spirits, all the same God. It's the Spirit of God that dwells in us. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to make our conscience work again. It's the renewing of our mind. That conscience, we used to say, well, everybody else is picking bears off the tree. Everybody else is doing this. Everybody else is watching this show. Everybody else is going to this place. That all now has been corrected by the indwelling of the Spirit, who reminds you anew and again that this is sinful. This indwelling of the Spirit provides confidence. It's a seal and a sign to God when we go before Him that the Spirit of God dwells in us, that we belong to Him. The Bible calls it our earnest, our pledge of more to come. Secondly, the latter part of verse 6, under the confidence provided His sons, is the indication. There is an indication that you're saved that's provided by God, and here's what it is. It's your relationship to God. You look at verse 6 with me. Crying, Abba, Father. I never called my dad Father. Father Harold. Sounds a little too Catholic for me. You know what I called him? Dad. Abba is the Aramaic rendition of dad. We who have been indwelt by the Spirit and have received the adoption as sons of God have a relationship with the Father not built on fear, that we're scared to talk to Him. Not distant, that we do not know Him, but the relationship that we now have with God is one that is so intimate, one that is so close, that we can call Him Dad.